Hallelujah. I hope in the Lord's kindness, each week as we gather as a church, you experience afresh the cleansing power of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Even as Christians, we get dirty feet and need washing afresh. And this is precisely why we have gathered together this Lord's Day morning, as repentant sinners in need of the power of the gospel. Again, with anticipation that the day is coming when we will be like Christ, because we will see him as he actually is. And then that sight will finally and fully transform us into his image. Lord, haste that day. And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I just want to make a quick comment as you're turning there. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, just to my left here, we have a screen working. And that is a joy, isn't it? We also have a screen to my right. And many of you may not know this. You know, it's really odd to turn around and see yourself up there. Many of you may not know this, but, he probably wouldn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And it's better to ask for forgiveness and permission, isn't it? So I'll do that later. But Pastor Brett really has worked tirelessly on our audio visual. You know, we're blessed to have the facilities we have. However, you know, just to be frank, our audio visual, our AVL is a bit outdated. Can I say that? Is that fair to say? And, you know, to be outdated in the AVL department means that you're older than 1 month. Not exactly, but it happens quickly. It really does. And I watched Pastor Brett as this went out the first time, and he came in here and worked on it with some others, doubtless. And you know, if I'm not mentioning you, please forgive me. I know there are others that have helped him in this process. And then someone came out and repaired it. And I think it was repaired for, was it Brett, 2 hours? Did it last 2 hours? Yeah. He did this 2 hours. So, you know, if we would have gathered right then, we could have used it. But then it went out again. And so this is the nature of some of this older AVL equipment. And of course, we have a desire in the future to update so much of this. This takes time and resources. And we'll do that in the Lord's timing and the Lord's kindness. But I just wanted to thank Pastor Brett and any others who have served us in this way. So please, when you have opportunity, would you thank them? And I think it's appropriate even to thank them publicly. Can we do that? Okay, well, forgive me, brother, for that. And I think he will. Matthew 28, we are going to read together. Let's read verses 16 through 20 to build a little bit of context. This is the word of the living God, and because it is the word of God, and you are the people of God, if you're able, would you please stand? What a joy it is to watch you all standing as we read Scripture. Matthew writes, as he's carried along by the Spirit of God, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.' The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever, church. You may be seated. We all need reminders from time to time, don't we? I know I do. As a father, I've learned this as well. I've learned over the years that one of my primary responsibilities is to help remind my children. If you're a parent, you may understand this, especially when they're younger. Some of you think, oh yeah, just wait. You do it when you're older as well. But as a father, I do this on a regular basis. I'll say something to them, and I know I don't merely need to say it one time. I'll have to say it over a period of time. And in fact, I'll have to remind them over the years of these things. And as I thought about this week, this isn't true simply of our children. This is true of all of us. We need reminders on a regular basis. We are forgetful people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I thought about this actually this morning. The Apostle Peter writes these words. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." You could argue that Peter wrote his second epistle in order to remind the people of God. He goes on to say, "Though you know them," you already know these things, "and you are established in the truth that you have." You already know all of this. You're established in all of this. "But I think it right," verse 13, "as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." That's what I'm doing this morning. You know this as a church. I'm confident. Now, there may be some of you in the room that don't know this, and that's okay. In fact, some of you perhaps are visiting even this morning, and we're so thankful to have you gathering with us. But as a church family, as a whole, you know this. I'm confident you know this, but I desire to stir you up by way of reminder. That is to say, I desire to see you leave this place not merely with the cognitive reminder, not merely recognizing, you know, we're reminded of these things, but actually transformed by the reminder, compelled by the reminder, led by, informed by the reminder. Well, I have decided, as many of you already know this, I've decided to take a brief hiatus from our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians in order to do this very thing, remind you of what matters most. And we're going to do this by looking at one of the more familiar texts in the New Testament. I don't know how to rank this kind of thing, but perhaps it's, you know, top few familiar texts in the New Testament, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, also known as the Great what? The Great Commission. I mean, this it even has a kind of nickname, the Great Commission. If you're taking notes, we are going to unpack this text together by identifying three observations, okay? Three observations throughout the text, and each of these observations serve as a pointed reminder for us this Lord's Day morning concerning what matters most as a church and concerning what matters most for Christians. Let me just give these three observations to you, and then we'll unpack them, okay? We're going to do this inductively. We'll give it all to you on the front end. First, we will find a great king. A great king in the text. This really serves, by the way, as a foundation to what Jesus says in the text. What he commands. How he instructs. So first, a great king. Secondly, we will see a great commission. And this is really oftentimes the term. You said it earlier, the term that gets applied to this text as a whole. So first, a great king. Secondly, a great commission. And then finally, we'll look together at a great comfort. There is a great comfort here in the text, and this comfort carries us throughout this life as we are commissioned by this great king. All right? So that's the roadmap. Again, my desire is not to present anything new to you this morning, but to remind you. Now, look with me, if you would, at verse 18, where we find a great king. Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In this text, Jesus meets with his disciples in Galilee, just again, a little bit of context, on the mountain where he directed them after his resurrection. So this happens after he has died, after he has been buried, after he's been raised from the dead. And now he directs them, initially through a couple of women who appeared at the tomb, he directs them to meet him in Galilee on the mountain. And so this proclamation of Christ as king comes immediately after his victory over sin, death, and hell. Now, don't miss that the disciples meet Jesus on the mountain. Now, why is this significant? In Scripture, whom do you meet on the mountain? You meet God. So those familiar with their Old Testaments know that when you go up on the mountain to meet with someone in particular, especially if someone has invited you to the mountain, you're going to meet with God. And so here, of course, the disciples are meeting with the one who is truly God. the one who was God incarnate, Jesus the Christ. And the idea, by the way, the idea here is not that Jesus receives the authority that he did not previously possess prior to his resurrection. You know, Jesus isn't saying, I've received something new. I didn't have this in the past, but now I have it. Rather, I think, and D.A. Carson actually mentions this, D.A. Carson is a contemporary New Testament scholar. He is alive. Just point that out. It's important for those of you who are used to me to know this person is alive. And by alive, I mean walking around the earth. Okay, let's say it that way. Carson says that Jesus is speaking to the increased exercise and sphere of his authority. Maybe we could say the recognition of the extent of his authority. So this isn't anything new necessarily, but I would add to what Carson actually says here. Although God the Son has always possessed unlimited authority, it is now God the Son incarnate who has finished his task before the Father. It is this God-man who has, quote, received all authority. So the one reigning over all things, the entire cosmos, is truly God. Indeed, has always been. However, he's also truly human. And this has not always been the case. And so there's a sense in which what Jesus is doing is he's elevating our humanity back to its proper place. Do you remember this in the Garden of Eden? Remember, Adam is created, Eve is created, and what are they supposed to do in relationship with all of creation? They're supposed to rule over it. Remember this? Have dominion over. That's regal language. That's kingly language. Adam and Eve were created to reign over creation. Ironically, of course, they sin, and what ends up happening? Creation then reigns over Adam and Eve. This is perhaps communicated most vividly when, upon death, our bodies are placed back into the soil. So we were formed out of the soil and placed above the soil to reign over the soil. But what has sin done? Sin has actually taken those same bodies and placed them back underneath the soil. You see? So what is Christ doing here? Christ is, among other things, look, we'll never exhaust this, okay? We'll spend the rest of our lives trying to think through the ramifications of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And I suspect we'll spend all of eternity doing the same thing. But one of the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished here is he's taken us back out from being reigned over and placed us back over creation properly. It's truly man now in the person of Jesus who is reigning over all of heaven and all of earth. Isn't this magnificent? And what happens when Jesus Christ comes back? Well, now we partake in that regal authority that he's granted to us by means of his death and resurrection. I didn't have that in the notes, but I thought you needed to know that all of a sudden, and so perhaps it will encourage your spirits this morning. And so, it's not that Jesus is receiving anything new. It's perhaps that the extent or the sphere is extended, but even more so, it's the God-man now who reigns over heaven and earth. And this universal reign of Christ is indicated through the repetition of a particular Greek word. And this Greek word is oftentimes translated all or every. And look at the text with me. We'll just kind of trace this. Verse 18. How much authority? All authority has been given to Christ. Additionally, verse 19, as disciples, we are now to go to how many nations? All nations, teaching them to observe how many things? All things Jesus has commanded us. Finally, Jesus is with us how often in verse 20, part B? Always. Same word over and over and over again. You see, this reign of Jesus is universal. The extent of his reign invades all that we're teaching, all that's coming to Jesus Christ, the comfort we have throughout this life. You see, everything we say this morning is built upon the reality that Jesus Christ is the eternal and universal King. This is the Christian life. And so we can be confident because we serve an eternal King whose reign never ends. and who reigns over every facet, every part of creation. Additionally, I want to mention this to you just because it's important to see how the New Testament authors are actually commentating on the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I think is actually quoted by Jesus here in the text. And this is a bit challenging at times, and I think I put this in your notes. And you'll notice, by the way, if you have your notes, if you don't, it's okay. But if you have your notes, you know, there, you'll see an LXX there. I'm quoting from the LXX. And when I quote from the LXX, what am I quoting from? Do you know this? The Septuagint. And the Septuagint, you don't have to remember all this, but just know that it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. What language was the Old Testament written in originally? Hebrew primarily. And there were some Aramaic portions. But we have this old ancient translation known as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is all free, by the way. Okay? We have this Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this is the translation that the apostles quote from more often than not. So they're confident in this translation. Perhaps we ought to be as well, at least to some degree, right? Insofar as it reflects the Word of God, it is indeed infallible and inerrant. This is the translation the early church used as well, first couple of centuries. So, just know that. So that's in your notes if you've got those. So Daniel 7, all that to say, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Wonder who this is. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, this is important, verse 14. And to him was given dominion. Now, the Septuagint is almost word for word with what Jesus says here. To him was given authority. Sound familiar? Daniel 7 goes on to say, and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, don't miss this, all peoples, nations, and languages. Again, the Septuagint talks about all nations being granted to Christ here, of course, the Son of Man in the text. So he has all authority, and he's been given all nations. Why? So that they should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, hey, have you read Daniel? Same thing he said back in John 5. By the way, it's about me. It's all about me. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. It is these that testify concerning me. But you won't come, he goes on to say in John 5, that you might have life. You miss the point of the text if it doesn't lead you invariably to Jesus Christ. You miss the point. And so this is what he does with Daniel 7. Abraham Kuyper, who is no longer alive, but he is known as modern. This is not a patristic father, patristic author. Abraham Kuyper, in his inaugural address at the Free University, October 20th, 1880, he explained the authority of Christ as Lord with these words. Perhaps you've heard of this. This is common. At least I may have said it. Here's what he said. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human life over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's good news. There is one person that justifiably says, mine. I'm not that person. You're my children, not those people. Christ is this person. And so, over this election, church family, this presidential election, guess what Christ cries? Mine. That provides a great deal of comfort for me. Over COVID-19, Christ cries, mine. Over our nation, he cries, mine. Over this church, he cries, mine. Over all the cosmos, he cries, mine. It all belongs to him. And by the way, you know, this does mean that none of us actually make Jesus Lord over our life. That's language that perhaps I've used even in the past. I mean, we use that language sometimes, you know. Make Jesus Lord over your life. No, you don't make Jesus Lord over anything. You recognize his lordship. And you can either do that now or you can wait to do that later. But I assure you, it will be more pleasant if you do it now. You see? And we've seen this in Philippians, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so if you're here this morning, please hear me. You were created to bow in humble submission to the God who created you by means of his word. That word is embodied in the name of the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you've not surrendered to Jesus Christ, if you don't treasure Jesus Christ above life itself, I exhort you to do that now. If the word of God is true, and we believe it is, there will come a day when you do that. But it won't be the same experience. Submit to Christ's lordship. Embrace him as the king who has died in your place and for your sins, who was buried, who was raised from the dead by the power of God, who ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father praying for you and will someday come back to this earth. And then finally and fully exercise visibly his lordship. Embrace this Jesus. Don't make him Lord over your life. You can't do that, but recognize his lordship. Embrace his lordship. Treasure his lordship. Now look with me at verses 19 and 20, at least the first part of verse 20. Go therefore. Now remember, who's saying this? The king over all of heaven and earth. Because he's the king, he commands. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in addition to a great king, we have received a great commission. Many people have noted this. We should say this. A little bit of grammar, okay? Just a small amount of grammar this morning. There is a main verb that functions like a command in the text. And there's only one. There's one main verb in the text, which is very common in Greek. And then there are these auxiliary verbal ideas. We call them participles in the text. You don't have to worry about any of that. But there's one main verb, and then there are other things that help the main verb. That's all we're saying. So what's the main verb in the text? Do you know this? That's it. Make disciples. You're well taught, all of you. It's fantastic. I told you this is a reminder. Make disciples. That's the main verb. So if we were to capture all that Jesus commands in the text with one command, it would simply be make disciples. All right? Now these other verbal ideas, again, I mentioned they're auxiliary ideas, or they support and supplement and complement this primary verbal idea. And here they are. Go is one of them. Some translate that going. The English Standard Version doesn't. It translates it as a command, and I think that's right, by the way. There's some debate on this. Go is one of them. Baptizing is another, and teaching is another. I think it's likely, by the way, that go piggybacks on the main verb. I'm not inventing this. This is common in Greek. And so go appears first because it piggybacks on the command. And so this broader idea, this broader command is simply this: go and make disciples. And then these other verbs, baptizing and teaching, are probably the way we do it. We can call them the means by which we do these things. So how do we make disciples? By baptizing and by teaching. You see this? And the English Standard Version actually translates these verbs in that manner, all those ways. There are other translations that do something a bit different, and that's okay, because it's less than clear, but I think this is the best way of understanding these ideas. So what does this mean? All of this to say, church, your primary purpose or your primary task, according to the words of your Redeemer, is to make disciples. It's that simple. Why do we exist as a church? To make disciples. That's why. That's why we're here. We are here to make disciples. And every church exists for the purpose of making disciples. If it doesn't, well, we would question, of course, whether or not it is a church. This is the task of the church. This must occupy our aspirations. It must occupy our time, our energies, our resources. This is what we must be about. A lot of things we can do, right? A lot of good things we can do, and some of those things we will do. But they all serve a complementary role, a supportive role to the supreme task of making disciples. I love simplicity. I love it. I love that I don't have to, as a pastor, you know, figure out what is it that Jesus wants us to do. I love that. He's been so kind because he knew he was going to call muddle-headed and dense pastors like me. He wouldn't be able to figure out if he didn't make it perfectly clear what it was that the church ought to be doing. Right, what should the church be doing today? What will the church be doing in 20 years? What should the church be doing 100 years from now if indeed the Lord tarries? The same thing the church was doing in the first century. Make disciples. And we can talk about, of course, various ways to contextualize the gospel and communicate the gospel, right? We're right in the middle of a pandemic, COVID-19, and so we have to be thinking about how to do this in a way that's winsome and considerate, but the pandemic hasn't robbed us of this primary task. It's not as if we make disciples unless this is happening. You know, if this is happening, church, stop. Please stop. Don't make disciples anymore. This is what we must be about until our dying breath as a church and as Christians. Is that clear enough? Have I beat a dead horse? Now, with what message do we make disciples? Again, this is simple, isn't it? What message are we taking to the world? We're taking the gospel. We're taking the good news of Jesus Christ. Taking the good news that Jesus Christ has indeed conquered sin, death, and hell by means of his incarnation, death, and resurrection. We're going to others with this gospel message. And you'll notice in the text, by the way, and I think it's demonstrated in these two auxiliary verbal ideas, baptizing and teaching. You'll notice that the task of making disciples includes both evangelism and ongoing discipling. I think that's implied in these verbal ideas. Baptizing, right? They enter into Christianity. This is evangelism, right? Because the New Testament authors cannot fathom people becoming Christians without actually getting baptized. That's just not something that happens. At some point along the way, they have to be baptized. And I know there's conversation about when to do that, and I think that's valid conversation. But becoming a Christian invariably and inevitably entails being baptized. And so baptizing them, they enter into the church, they enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we evangelize, we share the gospel, but in addition to this, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is ongoing discipling that takes place. And so the idea of, I've heard Pastor Tim say this, I think, something like this. I'm not quoting him, okay? I'm just summarizing it. He'll say it better than I do. But this idea of making disciples includes gospel outreach and gospel maturity. It includes initial evangelism and ongoing discipling. You see? And so it does mean, yes, going to your neighbors with the gospel who don't know Jesus Christ. But it also means meeting together over coffee and just reading the Word of God and praying together. That's making disciples. It means meeting parents with your children, your spouses. That's making disciples. And I know this is challenging. You know, when we're told to wear a mask, and I do, you know, I know there's different opinions on that. You know, I've wrestled with this. I've got a number of people that have just moved around us. They've built new homes, and I've thought every one of those homes is intended to house people. And people need Christ. And so I thought, Ken and I have talked, and we've talked to our kiddos about how it is that we can build a relationship with these people and love on them well. And one, love our neighbors ourselves, right? Whether they come to know Jesus Christ or not, they're made in God's image. But of course, share the gospel with them. And how do we do that? But let me caution us as a church. Can I do that? We can spend so much time talking about the ways COVID-19 is preventing us from making disciples that we don't actually start doing it. Do something. I was saying this about myself. You preach best what you need to learn most, okay? So if I came right down here, I'm out of the screen now. So if I came right down here, I would love to preach here sometimes. Not, but this is odd if I did this, right? It was odd, you know. You ever done that? You've never done this. Turn around and look, and everybody in the room is looking at you. But I would love to preach down here sometimes because I need to learn what you all are learning. And so I've been thinking about this lately. If you're watching online, forgive me. I was down there. I didn't disappear, and now I'm back. I need to learn that COVID-19 isn't an excuse to stop making disciples. It's just a new opportunity in the Lord's sovereignty. I've got to rethink some things. But the gospel has not changed. And the task and the commission has not changed. Christ's reign as king has not changed. Let me say this, and we've got to keep going here. I'm getting out of line. But I'm enjoying this. Hope you are as much as I am. It is said that D.L. Moody, with whom, by the way, I didn't agree on a lot of things. You know, D.L. Moody was a great brother, but we have some differences theologically, at least I do, from D.L. Moody. But a great brother, a wonderful evangelist. He responded to one of his critics, and I've not been able to track this down over the years to D.L. Moody himself. So if he didn't say this, he should have, okay? He responded to one of his critics with these words. It is clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points, frankly. I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism. But I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. I need to hear this. Let's try something. Let's do something to get the gospel to people. And if it doesn't work, let's do something else. If that doesn't work, let's do something else. Let's do something to make disciples, for heaven's sake. Finally, not only do we have a great king in the text who has entrusted to us a great commission, third, this great king gives us a great comfort. And this has been especially comforting for me lately. Notice verse 20, part B. Jesus says, and behold, I am with you as long as a Republican is in office. I love all of you so very much. I need a larger pulpit because if I have a larger pulpit, I can hide behind it. This is not going to work. We could insert a whole host of things here, right? We could say, behold, I am with you as long as there isn't a pandemic. We could do that. Behold, I am with you in 2019, but I can't make promises about 2020. This is nonsense, isn't it? You know this. No, let's look at the words of Christ. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Christ's promise is to be with us without exception. Until, and I love this irony, until he returns bodily, because the end of the age is marked by Christ's return. So he's going to be with us until he's with us. Perhaps we can talk about degrees of his presence, though I don't think that's probably faithful. I'm not sure how to say it. Ways in which he is present. But how is it? How is it that Christ is actually with us throughout this age? Do you know this? We believe in one God and three persons, the Father, the and the... So how is it that the Son is with us always? I'll give you a hint. The Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus says, of course, it's good that I go away. It's good that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper won't come. If I go away, the Father will send the Helper. And so, throughout the New Testament, Christ's presence is communicated to us by the presence of the Spirit of God. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He was talking to his disciples, and he said, you know, he mentions the Spirit, and he says, you know him because he's been with you, but he will be in you. The presence of God that we enjoy through Christ by the Spirit is tremendous. So Christ is with us by means of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is his promise. There is an interaction between Moses and God in Exodus 33. I preached through Exodus some time ago, and this was a joy to me. I wanted to share it with you. Moses responds to God with these words in these verses. He says, if your presence, God, will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. And by the way, he says that after God says, I'm not going to go with you. I've had enough. I'm not going with you. You people are stiff-necked. So you can go, I'm not. Now, we know God has a plan here. He's not surprised by any of this. But Moses says to God, I'm not going to go. I can't go if you don't go with me. I don't want to go. And then he says these words, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? How is it? How is it that it will be known that I am in a favorable relationship with you? Is it not in your presence with us? And then he goes on to say, so that is your presence then communicates that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth, church family. Our distinction from all other peoples is not in us fundamentally. It's in the presence of God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. His nearness is our good, as the psalmist says. Chapter 1, verse 5. And this verse is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, I believe. Joshua 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then these wonderful words, I will not leave you or forsake you. Well, we need to wrap up. We've spent time remembering three unchanging realities in Matthew 28. First, church family, we serve a great king. This king reigns over heaven and earth without exception. You can't wander outside of the reign of Christ, you know? Secondly, we have received a great commission throughout our lives. Our supreme task as Christians and as a church is to make disciples of all nations. And for us, beginning here in East Tennessee and extending beyond. Everything is subservient to this commission. Finally, as we serve our King through the commission he has entrusted to us, we rest in a great comfort. Christ Jesus is with us through the Holy Spirit until Christ returns bodily. We've had kiddos, Tan and I. We have kiddos. We've learned, having kiddos, that being afraid of the dark is quite common. I don't know if Tana was this way. I think she was. I was this way. No, I know she was. I remember some stories she's told me. But I was afraid of the dark at times as a kid. And if I'm just frank, sometimes I am now. Can I say that publicly? And I tell myself, this is nonsense. What are you afraid of? You know. Nevertheless, there's something about the dark, isn't it? Every time my kiddos have been afraid of the dark, especially when they're younger, there is one sure way of comforting them. Going with them. So if I tell Micah, you know, go do such and such, and he looks, and where I've told him to go, it's dark, I can tell immediately he's going to look at me, and Daddy, you've called me to go into the darkness? But the one way I can provide comfort for him is by getting up and going with him into the dark. And I don't think, by the way, I don't think that My presence removes what he fears about the dark. Rather, I think he is more confident in my presence than he is fearful of anything in the dark. I think that's the idea. Many of us are experiencing concern, aren't we, church family? For various reasons right now. This is a tumultuous time, challenging, trying season. Some of us are experiencing even fear regarding what we perceive to be a dark future. However, brothers and sisters, we can experience confidence during dark and dismal seasons because the presence of our universal King is stronger than anything that may be present during those dark times. And this is where we find our comfort, our perseverance, our tenacity, our hope, and our rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed empower us to step into whatever it is you've called us to step into, whether it's 2020, 2021, or any other year for that matter. Comfort us with your presence through Christ. Christ Jesus, reign as supreme over heaven and earth. You have all authority. Would you wield your authority for our good and your glory as we go about with the task of making more and more disciples who follow you passionately throughout this life? We pray these things together as a church, comforted by your promise and your presence this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand, and we will be dismissed. May the risen and ascended Christ, the King over heaven and earth, comfort and equip you to do precisely what he's called you to do throughout what we perceive to be dark times. You are dismissed.